service of a former student, and it was I realized I hadn't been on a plane for all that period of time. That was a long time. So I would go down to West Palm Beach Airport, where I usually fly out of, and I'd stand behind the plane and sort of mainline the jet fuel just to get about that. So it's good always to be here to worship with you. Our scripture this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 17. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of this portion of God's Word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. Now, God does it that man should fear him before him. That is which has already been, and that which has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time for every purpose and for every work. That's the reading of God's Word. Charles Dickens began his Tale of Two Cities with that famous line, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Of course, what he meant was in that period of history, there were things that they could point to that were good, that were helpful, that were the best. But there were also things that were taking place in these various cities and the history that was taking place at that time, which was writing, that it was the worst. It was not the best because there was war and mayhem and problems in the world and disease and pandemics like we're having right now. And so we have that right now. This last year has been the best as well as the worst. We never expected when we started 2020 that we would have all the things that have happened to us this last year. That the disruption of family life, the disruption of our work, upheaval in the political sphere, the cultural sphere, so much has taken place. And so when we look at it from one perspective, it seems like it was the worst. Friends have gotten sick. Maybe some of them have died, family members as well, because of this pandemic. And it's just had a unique and special effect, not only in our country, but throughout the world. And my sense is that God, who being the gracious and sovereign God that he is, has a purpose, because none of this has happened by accident, as we'll see from this text. But everything happens by God's design, and that we may not always see the purpose. And it may be that maybe in the next week or the next month or years to come, that God will make known to us the things that that he had purpose, some of them. But eternity really will reveal it more than anything else. And so we need to realize that God is the one who has superintended over this whole thing. one thing that this has done for me, just as an aside real quickly, is that we have in some places gotten used to not coming, being able to visit or be assembled together in many places, concerned about whether or not we had comorbidities and problems like that. And so Bible studies and worship services have been put on the internet, whether through Zoom or some other platform like that, or Facebook Messenger or YouTube. And so people have gotten used to using technology to stay together as much as possible and continue worshiping. As a result of that, one of the good things that have come out, the best of times, is that there was a small group in Reno, Nevada, 3,000 miles away from here, that were without a church, and they were looking for something. I got connected to the long story to that. And so one thing led to another, and so I am conducting worship services 3,000 miles away through Zoom with the people who are gathering to start a new church over there in that place. So there are things that have happened that are just beyond our comprehension. Now, a year ago, we suggested that we use some kind of media to communicate across the country on a regular basis for worship service. People would have said no. But because of the COVID, everyone has gotten used to that concept. And so it is allowable. So that's one thing that has happened. But the point thing is that we need to see is that God is the one who purposes. Solomon, talking here in Ecclesiastes, he is talking about this whole idea of time and purpose and season. And so there are basically two main points I want to iterate, is that God is a God of purpose, that He purposes all things. And then secondly will be our response to that purpose. So very simple. So first of all, God's purpose in all things. God has planned all things. That is, God has a blueprint. He has not revealed it to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that He reveals to us belong to us, and so we can appreciate them. But He keeps them to Himself. And so there is a plan that is being worked out that just superintends or watches over the whole of God's created order so that nothing happens without His planning it. And we struggle with that sometimes because we are wondering where our will fits in and how all these intersections of every kind of activity in the world, can God really understand this? Well, in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, it asks the question, what are the decrees of God? Decrees are God's plans. So that's just another word for that. And it answers, God's decrees are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory, He is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And it's a thoughtful. It's something that just, when we really look at those words, we see that laid out, that God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, which He did before the foundation of the world, He is working out for His own glory. And we're wondering how all that has come together, because we're thinking more finitely, because we're finite, while God is infinite. That means that God, in His mind, is able to conceive of all the possibilities, every ramification, everything that could possibly happen in the intersection of just one event, because that's the kind of mind He is as an infinite God. And so, with that infinite mind and with His sovereign power, He planned all things that come together so that we don't live in a random universe. We're not living by chance. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of God disposing of all things because He has planted before the foundation of the world. And so the purpose is very clear. One of my favorite verses that really illustrates this, and is also in one sense sort of comical, is Proverbs 16:33. And in Proverbs 16:33 it says, the lot or the dice is cast into the lap, and in every decision is of the Lord. Can you imagine you're playing a Monopoly or Yahtzee or some other dice game, and just every time you do it, it's a random thing. It's a game. And yet God knows every decision of what is going to come up, because God knows all things because He plans all things. It's amazing. The other one is more historical. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read about Ahab, who was married to that wicked queen Jezebel, And because of his wickedness and allowing Baal worship to come into Israel, God told Ahab through the prophet that he was going to die. It would be a horrific death, and that his blood would be spilled on the ground, and the dogs would lick it up. Not a very beautiful scene, is it? And so they were going out. He was going out to war with Jehoshaphat, the other king. And so he remembered what the prophet had said. And so he said, I'm going to disprove him. And he put on armor from the top of his head all the way down to his toes. And he covered himself, thinking, nothing will be able to get me. And not only that, kings used to stand in front, leading the troops. He went all the way to the back. And then it says in 1 Kings 22:34, it says, at random, a soldier let an arrow go, and it went up into the air. And it landed in the only opening in his armor, right here at his elbow. And he bled out. He told the charioteer to hurry up and get him back to the city. He died before that, and the dogs didn't lick his blood. Amazing, isn't it? That God would ordain it down to that kind of thing. So we try and run, only to know that God disposes in this matter. So God plans all things. And as we wrestle with that, and so trying to understand it, we find, as we'll see in just a moment, our significance because of how God includes us in his plan and how he purposes good for each one of us. But not only does God plan, he also preserves what he creates, what he makes. And so the question 8 of the Shorter Catechism, right after 7, which is, what are the decrees of God? How does God execute? How does he carry out his decrees? How do they manifest themselves? And it says, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Two things. So in creation, God says, I planned this, and he orders creation. And he speaks out a word, because God speaks, and his word has power. And he says, let there be light. Let there be the division of the waters above and the waters below. Let there be the dry ground. Then the plant life. Then the animals and the sun and the moon. And then finally, let us make man in our own image. So God speaks, and he created everything, and he put everything in its order, and gave everything a purpose. For his purpose here on earth, so that nothing new is created or found. So whatever inventions people have, they're basically taking what God already created and doing something with it. That's what it's about. But not only does he create, but then he also guides. He preserves. And he does that through providence. So providence is all the other works of God, which includes our redemption. And so he orders what our confession calls second causes. That is, he puts certain things in place that operate almost automatically. So, for instance, the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. You will never get up any morning and see the sun coming up in the south and setting in the north. It's not going to happen. A order is there, and it will stay that way because God has put that in law into place. Two and two, it's always four. And so if you don't want to accept that, and you keep your bank balance going, your banker will probably knock on your door one day because you've overdrafted and you thought two and two was five, and you didn't use your money correctly. It doesn't work that way. H2O is always water. Why? Because that's what God ordained. And thus chemical makeup will never change. See, God plans all things. He purposes. And he plans it, and he executes it, he puts it all together. That's the underlying background here to what Solomon is saying to us in this passage. So the question, and what he's really dealing with then, is what we'll take up in our second point, which is, what is our response to what God has purposed? What is that response? Look at verse 1. To everything, there is a season, a time, for every purpose under heaven. That's the purpose. So in other words, there are four things I'll mention that in this, our response. First of all, that we recognize life has purpose. It does have meaning. Now, we as Christians, we like to use that phrase. That we're not here by accident. That we have a design. So no matter who you are, No matter what you've been doing, no matter where you come from, everyone is here by God's design and purpose, and is significant because of God's purpose. Everything has a purpose. There's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, the Greeks divided up the concept of time, or used two different words that maybe would help here. They used the word chronos, which we get our word chronology from. Chronology is what is step by step, this point, then this point, then this point. In fact, watches were called chronographs first because they were just keeping time chronologically. So, chronos. And then they had this other word that was quite different. It was called kairos. Kairos is the big pictures, the epochs and the eras, the seasons of time. Notice that in verse 1 we have that. There's a season for everything, and then there's a purpose for every time. So God deals with the grand, the majestic, the large, and he also deals with the minute, with the small things. And there's where we fit. Why is it then that we can know that we have purpose? Because God has put eternity in our hearts. Look at verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. In its time. There's that promise and that and so forth. And he has put eternity in their hearts. So that means by putting eternity in our hearts, that God has made us in his image so that we can reflect his sense of eternity. We don't become immortal in the same sense that God is immortal, but we identify with him because he's made us to live in this time. And so what it is what I'm calling the backdrop of eternity. That when we're living our days and moments right now, that we always have eternity in the backdrop that gives meaning to what we're doing in the moment. That's important. So we have the backdrop of God's eternal plan that's in us. And how do we know it? Well, we know it, one, because the Bible says it. But he also has placed eternity in our hearts so that we have the sense, it's intuitive, it's something that God gives to us, and whether we can identify it ourselves or not, that's what he says. He's put eternity in our hearts, and we say there's more to life than just what we see with our eyes. There's more purpose that we need to recognize. One of the things that you support here that we do as a denomination is what we call the pro-life movement. The basis for that is based on something of this, eternity. That every life has purpose from the moment of conception and a continuum all the way till natural death. God is the one who ordained it that way. And there's a sense of oughtness that this is true. It's because he's put it in our hearts, we know it to be true. And he's made it beautiful in its time. And so we live our lives with purpose. So we, at times, we wonder what the purpose of life is, and we try and ethically say, well, there's quantity and then there's quality, and we try and define it that way. God doesn't do that. He says, life is life from the beginning until its end. And we need to honor that and live with it. There's a reason, a purpose that God has given to every life. And even if when we feel like we're sort of punking along and we're not really doing much, there's purpose. And we need to realize that in some way, as only God is able to pull it off, that your life in every moment has purpose in light of eternity. Because he's put eternity in our hearts. So life has purpose. Well, let me say secondly, life has we have the perspective that life gives us, time gives us perspective. The idea here is that we have a number of things that we need to sort of a lens through which we look at life. And one of those lenses is interesting that you have in verses 2 through 8. Notice that there's beautiful couplets. There are 14 of them. You can count them later. 14 couplets here, and then sort of you draw a line, you have a continuum from this point to this point. And when you do that, you can almost feel like the Hebrews here have rhythm. There's a rhythm to life. There's a pattern. There's a signal that is moving along with a real purpose behind it. And so there's rhythm. And you can almost feel the beat of life that God has put into the universe fact, well, the song in Isaiah 12, it says that when God created, the angels in heaven were singing. There was glory. There was an anthem of praise to God. There was rhythm and music in God's creation. And that rhythm, that music continues. And so, Noah, look at this. A time to mourn, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, and so forth. You see that? There's a beat. And that beat is where we live. So we don't just live on one end of the continuum. It's going on, it's moving. And there's a beat, and it's beautiful music that God is directing in our lives, so that we are enjoying that. So there is that rhythm. Now that rhythm then leads to the importance of balance. Now what do I mean by that? Here we are with this continuum. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to mourn, to dance, to live, a time to die, to mourn and dance. All those paths, okay? We live between them. Now we don't live only at times of birth and rejoice. We don't live only at times of mourning when there's a death. We don't live only after we've planted. But we are living within that better of balance, the importance. Now our problem can be that if we get stuck at one point, then it becomes dangerous because we get fixated on some event, some important event, some sad event maybe. Something that was a crisis in our lives, and we just can't get over it. And God is saying, no, we've got to realize that life is rhythm, it's going on, and it's balanced. So let me use this illustration, or this analogy, that life is like, it's not like looking at a picture. You hold a picture, and it evokes certain memories. Remind you of that time when this photograph was taken. And you remember it because it shows a family setting, something of graduation, of birth, a wedding, a vacation trip, something like that. Now, life is not just that. We don't get lost in that. But life is more like a streaming video. It's always moving, you see. And we don't get fixated in one area. If we're not careful, that can happen and it can really bring injury to our fallen life. So, what happens? I remember we were making a move a number of years ago, and so my wife decided that it was time for her to go through all the boxes. She had tons of boxes with all the photographs that we'd taken from the time from our dating time and our marriage and the children being born and then growing up. And so she said, "I'm going to finally go through all these boxes. I'm going to separate them out and give the box." We have 4 children. 13 grandchildren and 4 great-grands, okay? So she was basically thinking about the 4 children. And so she opened up the box and she started spreading out. She started on the dining room table. Well, she ran out of room. So then she started the dining room floor and ran out of room. So she went into the living room and the living room floor was covered. And pretty soon, all over the house, there were all these photographs and she was piling them up for the kids and then trying to put them into the category of time. And every so often, as I'd be reading or watching TV, I'd hear a snicker. And she'd go, "Hey, you gotta come see this. So I'd go there, and there she would have a picture of one of the kids, you know, maybe in second grade, you know, they're missing their 2 front teeth. You know what they want for Christmas, right? Their 2 front teeth. And maybe their hair is disheveled, or they're wearing clothing that is out of order, and somehow, and so we're laughing at that. And I jokingly say that there's one photograph that my wife has of me when I bought the worst, ugliest suit. I can't believe I ever did it. And I had a picture taken, or a picture was taken of me. And she says, "I'm keeping this one as a blackmail for you." And I think she has it in a bank vault somewhere, protecting it so that if I ever get out of socks, she'll pull that thing out and embarrass me awfully. All right? So it's a moment in time. A snapshot. It's done. It's not the streaming video. So we have good memories. We look at those photographs, but we realize the kids aren't in second grade anymore. No, then they graduated from high school. Then they went and graduated from college. Then they got married. Then they had children. They got new jobs. And we took those first day in kindergarten, first day in second grade. So those kinds of pictures. But they're not there anymore. We remember those days, but we don't stay there. Life moves on. no matter what it is. Remember the family times. Remember the jobs that we had, the friends that we had. We had the good times and even the bad times. There's balance as we move rhythmically through this whole thing. And then there's also not only rhythm and balance, but there's also limitations. There are certain things we can't stop from happening. And all we can do is realize that we need to be faithful to what God has called us. Because there are things that will take place that we just can't explain. Mm-hmm. It's sort of what I call the Gamaliel experience. Gamaliel was in Acts chapter 5. He was one of Paul's professors as he was growing up in the world of Phariseeism. And they had Peter and John in, and the Sanhedrin said to them, "You cannot preach in the name of Jesus any longer. You have to stop it." And they walked in. They said, "Well, you judge whether or not we can or not, but we're going to keep doing this because he commanded us to make disciples, to preach the gospel." And they put him out of the room, and they said, "What are we going to do with these guys? No matter what we do with them, no matter how we threaten them, they stand boldly to stand for Jesus." And so Gamaliel said, "Look, if these men are like these rebels that we used to have, remember back then he had this rebel and that rebel and that rebel, what did they do? They stirred the people up, and then they fell just like a fallen shooting star. It disappeared. They were there, then they were gone. They were there, they were gone. So maybe they're like that. However, if what they believe is true is true, that God is with them, then no matter what we do, we can't stop them." And that's the same way it is with God. If God intends that for you, for me, in life, we can't stop it. What we do is we receive it, accept it. See, it gives us that lens, the perspective to look at life, because there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. So there's purpose. Every life has purpose. Every circumstance has a purpose in God's design. And we accept that, and it gives us a real sense of identity with God on that point. Number two, there's perspective. Number three, there's a pattern. Life has a pattern. In other words, God, when He created and made everything right. He gave everything a place. He gave it a time. He ordered the universe so that it functions orderly, because He's a God of order. And so when He calls us out of our sin and misery and we come to Him, what does He do? He gives us that sense of purpose because He's recreated us. And what we do is we come alongside of what God has planned and we align ourselves with His purpose. When we align ourselves with His design, His purpose, our lives go better, even in difficult times. That's what we do. So we align ourselves, we're faithful to Him at this point. We worry about keeping maybe day timers or keeping our calendars. And so we are asking, what can I do with time management? It's not time management. It's totally life management. We bring our whole life under the scrutiny of God, and He's the one who gives us direction. He's the one who says, if you order your life correctly, you will see input because you're doing the right thing. In Mark chapter 5, it's illustrated to us this way. There's Jesus came across the lake. He got off at the region of the Gadarenes. And when he got off the ship, the boat, there was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. This man was so wild because of all the demons in him that he howled on them. He was naked. They tried to bind him because they were afraid of him, and so he would break the chains. And no matter what they did, they couldn't control him, and it was a fearful thing. Jesus gets off the boat, and immediately that man who is demon-possessed comes, and the demons speak. They said, "We know who you are. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God." Jesus doesn't want to be identified and witnessed to by the demons, and so he was going to cast them out, and they knew it. And they said, "Put us into the pigs." He did. And they thought they could function there. And the pigs went into the sea and they drowned. And the man was cleansed. He was healed through Jesus, power of Jesus. And then the word got back to the city. And people came out. People who had never come to that place before because they were afraid of that man. He would just, he was awful, it was ugly to go and meet Aaron. And then Mark 5:15 says this. And when they came, they saw the man, there were three things, seated by the side of the road, fully dressed, and in his right mind. Those three words or concepts are very important. Jesus turned this man's life around. He was seated, no longer agitated, no longer frustrated, no longer overwhelmed by the demonic forces within his life. He was now calm. He was controlled. His life had been changed. And the seating means he was no longer tapping his foot, wondering what he was going to do. He had comfort, and he was seated. Second, he was fully dressed. Notice that nakedness in the scripture is a picture of separation from God. Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:25, it says, where to God had made Eve, and he declared it's good for the man and the woman to be together. He says, and the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Why? There was no sin. The very first thing that happened when they took the forbidden fruit and ate it, it says their eyes were opened, and they saw they were naked. That's the first thing they noticed. And they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That was the first act of trying to save self. We're going to cover ourselves thinking that would satisfy God. But then they heard God walking in the cool of the day. And they knew it was God. And before they ate that fruit, they would have run to God because they were in fellowship with Him. There was no shame. But now it says, they ran and hid themselves. And it says it again, because they were naked. They had been separated from God. Now they were covered externally, but in their heart, they were broken. They were sinful and separated from God. And they knew it. It was something that was of their heart. And that's the way we come into this world. And so this is that man. He was now fully dressed. They noticed that. And Mark records it. He had been changed. And then, finally, he was in his right mind. No longer agitated. His mind clear. What is it, the pattern? The pattern that you and I as believers have under this thing where everything has a season and everything a purpose is to come under, have that pattern now that we reflect God's order. That's what we're doing. Our minds are given over to Christ and we have a mind of Christ. And so we are now seated without being agitated because God has done a marvelous work of salvation in our lives. That we are fully dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness. And we are in our right mind. And what leads us? Wisdom. Go to the beginning of Proverbs. We don't have time to look at that right now. But it starts out, Solomon says, here's the reason why I'm giving you these Proverbs. And he says, for this purpose of wisdom, discernment, and also because the beginning, wisdom is the beginning of the fear of the Lord. That is reverence for God. And so we have the pattern. Alright, so this purpose, there's the perspectives that we have that are changed. There's a pattern and order that God gives us. And then lastly, life is pleasing or pleasant. Life is pleasing and present. Look at verses 12 and 13. I know there is nothing better for them, referring to men, than to rejoice and to do good with their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Listen to this. It is a gift of God. God's gift. In other words, He's given all these things in order that we might enjoy it. In fact, our Catechism question 1 says that, right? We are to glorify God and enjoy Him. Benefit from Him. Luxuriate in Him. Alright? And God has done that for us. Life is pleasant. So when we look at life, we say, because I'm now in Christ, I have a purpose. I'm clear about that purpose. And I'm able to express my life with a clear mind because I've been renewed in Christ. And now I realize that God only intends good for me. So it's not that I commit myself to a faceless fate. Something that's just deterministic. It's not that at all. It's that you're placing your hand and your confidence in the hands of a sovereign God. And a God who cares about you, and He has demonstrated that by sending His Son Jesus into the world to redeem. And so he intends good for you. We see this summarized so beautifully in a verse that we like to quote whenever we're going through struggles. Romans 8:28. For God causes all things, look at all things, to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? There's that word that we've been using. But you also have to go to verse 29. Because the word purpose is defined. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's purpose. Conformity to Christ. That we look like him. And how do we do that? We go through the scripture and we draw from the scripture the list of the characteristics of Christ. And we say, that's what I'm to be conformed to. I mentioned the mind of Christ. We put on the mind of Christ. We find the mind of Christ in the scriptures. And we order our life accordingly to that. And when we do that, it transforms us so that now we have this clear notion. God really is in control. I really can commit my life to him. And because of what Christ he did in Christ, my conformity to him will please me, but more importantly, it will please God and bring glory to him. I remember reading a story many years ago, probably fabricated, but it illustrates so beautifully and brings all these thoughts together. It's about an art dealer who was a widower, very wealthy, and he had museums filled with all of the classic artworks, very precious. Even his home was a large mansion in which he had a lot of these priceless paintings and artworks from all the centuries. And so it was a veritable museum itself. And he had a son. And he wanted his son to be able to take over this art business afterwards. And so when he traveled, he always took his son so that he could point out to him all the things that are necessary when you're buying art to know what's true, what's good, what's flattered, what has meaning. And so he was training him up. And so one day the son came to him and said, Dad, I really think that I need to join the armed forces, the military. There was a war going on, and I feel an obligation as a citizen to do that. And his father tried to dissuade him. No, son, if you go, you might get killed, and you're the only heir. I have nobody else. But he persisted. And so the father finally and reluctantly gave him permission and his blessing. And so he went off, joined the military, and indeed, father's worst nightmare came to pass, and he died. He was killed in battle. A year or so went by before the next Christmas. Knock on the door, there were two soldiers standing there. And one of them had a package in his arm wrapped in a plain brown wrapper. He invited them in, and they said, Sir, we wanted to let you know that your son was our leader. And we really mourned his death. We loved that man. He cared about us. He led us in a good way. He raised him well. And then one of the men then took that plain brown wrapper and unwrapped, and there was a framed picture, a painting of his son. He could recognize it, but it was crude. Remember, he is an expert in art. And he knew what the masters were like and what the great paintings of history were. And he saw it, but he saw that this man, he said, I'm a budding painter. Your son encouraged me to do so because of what you trained him in with art. And so I tried to capture him. And the father looked at me, felt like even though it was crude, it was done by an amateur, he captured the essence of his son. And he took that painting and he went to the mantel where he had the most famous of all his paintings. And he took it down and he hung that painting of his son. And he gave it a prominent place, because he identified with that painting and what it meant. Well, the day came when the man died, and there was an auction that was going to take place, since he had no heirs, to sell all of the artwork. And all the artwork of the world was abuzz about who's going to get what, and how much it's going to cost, and how much these paintings are going to go for. And so when the auctioneer started the auction, he said to the folks there, man said that before any of the other paintings can be sold, First had to be, and he had an easel over here, the painting of his son that the soldier had done. And they looked at it, and they didn't know the son. They thought it was just an amateurish kind of thing. And they, oh, come on, let's get to the important things. And he said, no, we have to sell this first. Right in the back of the room was the gardener that had worked with the man for a long time, and he knew the son. He said, I spent time with him. I showed him how to plant things. I told him about different flowers and how to do things about horticulture and so forth. And he was always, he treated me nicely, and I always liked him. So I don't have much money. I'll offer $10 for that painting of the son. And so everyone said, here, take it, hurry up. Yeah. So one once, one twice, sold $10 to that man, that painting. And everyone said, okay, now let's get down to the good stuff. And then the man, auctioneer, said, wait a minute, there's another codicil in the will. And it said, he who takes the son gets it all. Isn't that amazing? He who takes the son gets it all. That is an analogy exactly of what you and I receive when we come to Jesus. We take him, we receive him as our Savior. And because the Father had purposed that he be the Redeemer, and that he purposed that when he redeemed, that he would have a people like you and me, who were not the best people in the world, and that he would work a marvelous work of grace in our lives, and when we take the Son, we get all of the blessings. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything necessary for life and godliness has been granted to you already. It's already been given to you. Everything, because you've taken the Son. There's not one thing that God has left out in his promise to you to say life is to be pleasing. Look, there is a time and a season for everything under heaven because God has ordered it that way, including our redemption and our walk with Christ. Now, you've taken the Son, you have all the blessings because all of it belongs to you. That is the abundance of God's grace. So we are to conform our hearts and minds, desires to Christ. And as we conform to him, our lives will be transformed more and more. And I trust that will be the case for all of us here in this room. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of these truths. That you sent Jesus as the Savior, and you said he who takes the Son will get it all, and then when you give us the grace to receive him, and then on top of that, when we do, you give us all things, and we're bowled over by it. We thank you, Father, that you have a purpose and it's going to be fulfilled. And we want to then trust ourselves to you as our faithful Creator. Help us, Father, to walk in that integrity and to have our lives with purpose, that we will not just think that it's a casual sashaying through life, but that every moment, every day, has purpose because of your design, especially as you give it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless us, Father, as we walk before you, that we might, whether there's a virus, whether sickness, or whether things are going the best of times, that we will always have confidence in you as our Creator and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.